Two places in your Bibles. So if you have a Bible, please turn to, first of all, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, those who have been with us for any amount of time, especially the last 12 weeks or so, you know that we have been going through the book of Genesis from beginning, and I want to say from beginning to end, but we haven't even gotten through chapter 2 yet. So we're on verse 7, and we're going to do a little bit finishing up some things that we left undone last week. But I also want to tie in to this particular verse of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'd like for you also, keep your finger in Genesis 2 and turn to Luke chapter 18. And then we'll read both portions here before we pray and ask God's blessing on our time of study. Genesis 2 verse 7 says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, if you'll turn to Luke 18 in verses 31 through 34. Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. Jesus is now with his disciples, and he gathers them together and he says to them these words. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit it on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we are so blessed to be able to meet in this place today to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, who bore the sins of men on the cross, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and who 3 days later rose again from the dead. Lord, we know that this is what brings together all believers in Jesus Christ. It is the message of hope. It is the message of eternity. It is the message of everlasting life. And we today, who believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, we rejoice. But we want to come, Lord God, to a greater understanding of these things and how all of this ties together. And so, Father, bless and anoint us with your Spirit. Give us, Lord, your wisdom and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, one of the great secrets of successful Christian living is the ability to make intelligent and correct decisions. Now, of course, we can't do that apart from the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We certainly don't want to say that, you know, it's all what we do. But understand that to live a successful Christian life, we do so because God has given us the ability to make intelligent and correct decisions. Now, even if you're not a sports fan today, I think you'll appreciate this story about a college football team whose starting quarterback had just been injured. Their second string quarterback was sick and hadn't even dressed for the game. All the coach had left was a third string freshman who had been a quarterback in high school, but who was just being used on the college team as a punter. Can we close that door back there, please? It's kind of distracting. Thanks. Don't want to mess you up on the story. You need to understand the whole thing. So we know that there's a team playing. They got a third-string quarterback now. He's a freshman. Coach said, well, you know, go in there and run some play. So anyway, to make matters worse, they were backed up on their own three-yard line. And it was a desperate situation, and the coach's only thought was somehow to get a little further from their goal line to give them room to punt out of danger. And so sending in the third-string quarterback, the coach said to him, son, I want you to hand off to the big fullback Kowalski for the next two plays. Let him run right into the middle of the line and get us a few yards breathing room. Then I want you to punt. And so the young quarterback did as he was instructed. On the first play, he handed off to Kowalski. But almost immediately, and miraculously even, Kowalski found a hole off tackle, and he ran for 50 yards. The young quarterback called the same play again. And once more, miracle of miracles, the hole opened again, and Kowalski gained another 45 yards. The fans went crazy. In two plays, they had gone 95 yards, and the ball was on their opponent's two-yard line. It was first and goal to go. Confidently, the team lined up once again, and the young quarterback received the snap, and he stepped back. And to everyone's amazement, he punted the ball right into the end zone. Well, as the stunned as the teammates came off the field, the coach just angrily, you know, went and grabbed the young quarterback, and he demanded, "What in the world were you thinking about when you called the last play?" And the quarterback answered, "I was thinking, what a dumb coach we have." Now, that story may sound ridiculous, but the truth of the matter is that many college and professional coaches today do not expect their quarterbacks to make decisions. They send in all the plays from the bench. Now, obviously we're not here to talk football this morning. But there is an important point that we need to see here about our relationship with God. The Lord has paid us the ultimate compliment. The Lord has paid us the ultimate compliment. He allows us to make decisions. He allows us to call the plays. Now think about it. He allows us to make our own decisions. He allows us to call our own plays. Now we call this, in theological terms, free moral agency. Most of us know this as free will. God gave us a free will. When He created man in His image, He gave us the ability to understand, to reason, and to choose. Because you see, God did not create robots. He did not create us in such a way that, He makes us love Him. He created us so that we, with our own hearts and our own minds, could love Him freely. Now that's a good God. But realize this is part of what He gave us of Himself. When he created us in his image, this was primary among the characteristics with which he endowed us, the ability to understand, to reason, and to choose. Now, as we've journeyed through the initial pages of the book of Genesis, we've been amazed at the creative power of God to speak the heavens and the earth and all that is in them into existence, and to form the universe and the earth and the great sea creatures and the land animals within the framework of 6 24-hour days. And on that sixth day, we marveled that God chose to make man the pinnacle of all of his creation, the summit, the height, the peak, the apex of all that he created. And we know this, for he stamped his image on man. We read back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But here's the question. What did God use to make man? In other words, of what are we made? Well, in our text today, in verse 7 of chapter 2, we're told very clearly, "And the Lord God formed man." By the way, the word man there is the word in the Hebrew from which we get the name Adam. It is the word Adam. He formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So simply put, we are made of dust and of glory. We're made of dust and of glory. There's probably no profounder verse in Scripture in describing who we are and what we are. A combination of what is low and what is high. It is our unique role to combine both dust and glory. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. And by the way, remember this, when he did create man, it was all good. Nonetheless, man was made of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. There is nothing really spectacular in what man is made of, only in the way those basic things are organized. How God organized all of these elements to make man the way we are today, that's spectacular. But the elements themselves, not so spectacular. John Phillips, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this. He said, "Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen and 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. We bring the items home." By the way, you could bring them in 2 big paper sacks. "We bring the items home, so much dust and some water, and there it is. Our do-it-yourself kit for making a human body. The only problem is with the instructions. The human body is so complex an entity that no scientist can comprehend more than a fraction of its composition and functions." I've oftentimes said that if we were to break down all of the elements of the human body into something that we could see before us, everything together would probably cost about $1.76. That is, if you use tap water and not bottled water. So when the Bible speaks of dust, it means something of little worth, doesn't it? It means something that is associated with lowliness and humility. As a matter of fact, the patriarchs and the prophets, the people who understood what God had said about man being created out of the dust of the ground, they were able to realize what it meant. Take, for example, Abraham, when he confronts God, not really confronts God, but when he comes to God to plead with God for his nephew Lot, who was still living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and knew that God is going to judge these cities. But he comes to God and he says to him in Genesis 18 verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He says, before a holy God, before an awesome and righteous God, I'm just dust and ashes. But I've come before you, Lord, to plead for Lot. He realized what he was. When Hannah comes before God in prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, there someone within earshot of the priest. Nonetheless, she prays this. She says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And time and again, when dust is mentioned, it is always seen as the lowliest and the most humble of things. And so in the scriptures, we have to say dust isn't really evil, and it isn't nothing, because dust is something. But if dust is anything, it is next to nothing. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this when I was looking at those commercials where this lady is doing the Swiffer Duster, and their old dust mop is sad because they're not using them anymore. And I thought, well, that's sad. What if you're the dust? The dust is even sadder. Dust is lower than the brooms. And still, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And this is man's glory. Dust and glory. This is how we touch God, and God touches us. The Ruach of God, the life of God, the Spirit of God gave man life. And the great distinction between man and all other creatures is that man is not only alive, but he knows he's alive. How many of you know that you're alive today? Please be honest. How many of you know that you're alive today? Because you just know it, right? I mean, see, animals don't know that. Animals don't think in that way. Other things in creation, rocks, you know, trees, whatever, they're not thinking in that way. We do. We think about who we are, what we are, where we are, why we are, when we are, how we are. We think about all those questions. That makes us different than the animals and all other creation. And even more importantly, he knows, man knows, from whom that life has come, and of his duties to the God who breathed his own breath into him. Man knows this. And breathing man, by the way, breathing man is without excuse. How many of you are breathing today? How many of you just discovered you're breathing today? You're breathing. You are without excuse. You know where that breath came from. You see, Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't care if you say you're an agnostic or an atheist or an evolutionist or anything else. Inside, you know, you're without excuse. So what does all of this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? What does all of this have to do with Jesus rising from the dead? Well, let's go back for just a moment. Let's go back to Jesus' disciples. Let's go back to the 12 in Luke 18. I had you read that this morning with me. Luke chapter 18. Consider what Jesus told them. And by the way, He told them this not just once, actually four more times it is recorded that Jesus said this to His disciples. But in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, listen to what it says. And He took unto Him the 12, and He said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Stop for just a moment and think of what Jesus is saying. We are going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written in the prophets about the Messiah who comes to this earth to suffer and to die, all these things are going to be accomplished. That is what He's saying to them. And then He says, For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. Now, we're sitting here thinking, right, that's right, I understand that. But may I tell you, you understand it because you're on this side of the cross? Because notice the next verse. And they, the 12, understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. What did they not understand? What did they not understand about Jesus being delivered to the Gentiles, being mocked, being insulted and spit upon and beaten and then put to death, only to rise again on the third day? What didn't they understand about that? How many of you understand it? Well, be honest. Yeah, well, we've read it. We understand this is what this whole day is all about. But the fact of the matter is, if it seems clear to us, why didn't it seem clear to them? We might say that they just didn't get it. It didn't sink in. Or they just weren't ready to learn. I think this is one of those great moments, and I say this respectfully, but I think it was one of those great moments where the disciples were like deers with the headlights flashing in front of them. They were like the guys going, when Jesus spoke to them. They didn't understand a thing. Maybe it was that they were the disciples instead of the apostles. That was their grade, you know. Was it that? I want you to consider something, though. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul would write years later after all of this. He would write about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, which means complete, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Stop there and look at that word. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There was a mystery about what they had heard from Jesus. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Didn't it say that these things were hidden from them? This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Even before He began to create the heavens and the earth. The work, the plan, the purpose, everything was in the mind of God already. And then notice this. Which none of the princes of the world, which means the rulers of the world, which none of the rulers of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What an astounding statement. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was a mystery that even the disciples were still unclear about. Some would argue and say, well, they were unclear because they didn't want them going around telling everybody that Jesus was going to have to die so that Satan would have the upper hand and then and not kill Jesus anyway, see? Because if Satan knew that, you know, that Jesus was dying for the sins of men, you know, then he wouldn't have done what he did. Well, you know, there's a lot of arguments in a lot of ways that way. But you know what? One thing is still clear. Jesus knew what he was going to come to do. He knew he came to this earth to die. And that was what he was headed toward Jerusalem for. Nothing was going to be in the way. His disciples weren't going to get in his way. Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the members of the Sanhedrin, even the Roman soldiers, would not get in his way. And by the way, if they had understood who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God knew exactly where everybody needed to be, and there had to be that sense of that mystery of why Jesus had come. But the mystery goes all the way back to the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the dust of the ground, as we'll see in just a moment. So I ask you again, do we now understand this on this side of the cross? I hope we do. But if you haven't, I hope you will. Understand what has taken place so that we today can rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. We will preach the cross of Jesus Christ here because it is the power of God for salvation. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The power of God. For 12 weeks we have spoken about the power of God in creating the heavens and the earth. In 6 days creating what He does for us to have a place for us to be living on and in this earth. The power of God continues on as we narrow our look at what God has to say about man. And here are the facts that we need to know. And here are the facts that we need to understand. The first thing is we need to know and understand that we are created by God. We need to know and understand that we are created by God. We are not the product of some galactic accident. We're not the product of some primordial soup that just kind of happened billions of years ago. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, we need to know and we need to understand that we were created in God's image. We need to know and understand that unlike animals and angels, we can have a very special relationship with God. And thirdly, we need to know and understand that we were created to have dominion over all the earth. God said this. We saw that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We're created to have this dominion over the earth. But what happened to change all that? That's the point here. What happened to change all of that? Well, chapter 3 of Genesis tells us that when Adam believed Satan's lie and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he lost that dominion. He lost that particular kingship that God had given to man. And now sin and death reign over all the earth. Sin and death reign. Not man. And Paul clarifies all of this for us in Romans chapter 5. And so I'd like for you to turn to Romans 5 and read with me what it says here in verses 12 through 21. It's a considerable passage, but it leads us to understand why we're tying Genesis together with Luke chapter 18. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." That one man, by the way, is the first Adam, Adam. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Death came in by the sin of man. Death didn't come to us between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis, where some people believe that there was this void and this unknown expanse of time where, you know, maybe that's where the dinosaurs lived, and that's when things started happening where death and destruction took place because of Satan falling from heaven and all of that. No, when God created in 6 days the things of the heavens and the earth and man later on, he said it's all very good. He wouldn't say it was good if there was death. Why? Because death doesn't come in until Genesis chapter 3. "So whereby, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." That means we have been touched by that very same sin of Adam. "For that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses," meaning that until the law came to Moses, "even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions," which means that those who hadn't sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, "who is the figure of him which was to come," or that was to come. And that's speaking of Jesus. Why? We'll see that in just a moment. I'll explain it. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead," which of course was the first Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ." That's the last Adam. From here on, there is the first Adam and there is the last Adam. The first Adam is Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. And so, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification," the work of Jesus. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What we have seen in this particular passage of Scripture is the reminder to us that when everything began with life. And when man was created out of the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Life came. So we went from life to death. And unless the second Adam comes, we would not see life again. But because Jesus came, We have gone from life to death to life. And this is what this day is all about. This is why I've taken you all the way back to Genesis. Because this is what this day is about. It is about the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The last Adam, who, by the way, is the first cause. The last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth. The one who formed the first Adam from the dust of the ground. The one who breathed life into the first Adam. The one who made the first Adam a living soul far above and beyond the rest of creation. The one who would leave his throne with the Father to come to this earth that he created to take upon himself the covering of the dust of the ground. Taking in the breathable atmosphere that he so wisely created for life. And all of this he did because of what the first Adam did in disobedience. Can you imagine then the creator of the heavens and the earth? We know that because we've studied Colossians chapter 1. The last 12 weeks we've seen how Jesus' connection is to all of creation. He's the creator. He's the giver of life. And without him coming and taking upon himself the dust of the ground, we've got no hope. There would be no hope for eternal life. We would die in our sins and be eternally separated from God. Consider, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now stop there and think. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which tells us that he was equal with God. But he made himself, voluntarily, made himself of no reputation. Now, if you want to think of anything in this world that has no reputation whatsoever, what does it sound like to you? Dust. Dust has no reputation. And he took upon himself the dust of the ground. The creator of the whole universe put on dust. Took upon him the form of a servant. Didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Was made in the likeness of men. Remember that statement that Paul makes about the similitude of Adam's transgression? Whereas we were stamped with the image of God, now man in his sinful state appears as he does and we do now. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and take upon myself that likeness. Now he comes in our image, except without sin. Without sin. The only one without sin. Made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. Jesus looked like a man, talked like a man, walked like a man. He could be touched. He could be talked to. He could be loved. He could be embraced. He could be hated. He could be heard. He could touch others. He could heal people. He could sit and eat with you. He would pray with you. The fashion of a man. Don't believe the stories of the Gnostics who said that Jesus was so different from us that even though he looked, you could see him or he had an appearance, actually he left no footprints. No, Jesus left a lot of footprints. Because he was made of the dust of the ground. He took that upon himself. But notice what happens. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. What did we say dust was? Low. Humble. He humbled himself and became obedient. Whereas the first Adam was disobedient, Jesus, the last Adam, became obedient to what? Unto death. Even the death of the cross. You know why? For you. For you. For me. And as the dust that was next to nothing, the last Adam came in that same humility, and yet with every bit of the glory by which he breathed life into the first Adam, all this so that he might die as the substitute in the place of all that are in the likeness of Adam. Again, that's you and me. He died for us. And so Paul now clarifies this issue between the first Adam and the last Adam when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 45 through 50, so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, was made a life-giving spirit. Jesus was the one who gave life. And by the way, was made a quickening spirit. Was made isn't there in the text. So what it says is the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. Adam could not have life if Jesus hadn't given it to him. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Speaking of man, in other words, the first thing that came was is natural, but then the spirit. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Now what is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, let me say this. We will pattern our lives either after Adam or after Christ. We will either pattern our lives after Adam or after Jesus. We will either pattern our lives after the world or after heaven. And guess what? We choose. God gave us the ultimate compliment. God has forced no one to believe in Him. We have come by faith. And not just a faith that is blind. Not of blind faith. We have come to believe in Jesus Christ rationally, intellectually, as well as spiritually. We will pattern our lives either after Adam or after Jesus, after the world or after heaven. And they who live for the earth and its worldliness are those who are living only after the first Adam. Therefore, the only body they will have will be a body of death. That is, a body that will be separated from God. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord had told them, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. Death entered in. What died? First and foremost, the spirit died. Before we came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were spiritually dead. We didn't have any life until Jesus Christ came into our life and breathed into us the spirit of life of Christ Jesus, so we can say Jesus is Lord, so that we can say that Jesus died for our sins and He has risen from the dead. When we said that, it was because God infused into us the breath of life. Again, we were spiritually dead. And so the persons who pattern their lives after the heavenly Christ, they will be given a body just like the body of Christ, a perfect heavenly body. All persons who turn from the image of the earthly to the heavenly, which is Christ, will bear the image of the heavenly. And so Jesus says, come to me. It's an invitation. You can come or you can not come. I hope you come. I hope you come to Christ. I hope you come to that great invitation. If you find yourself restless today, spiritually. By the way, what happened to those disciples that didn't understand at one time? Well, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eyes of the apostles were opened. All the pieces of the puzzle started to fit together, and the words that Jesus had previously told them began to make sense. And for the first time, they began to understand the teaching that had just gone over their heads before. Why? Because now they were looking at it from this side of the cross. But you know that the disciples were pretty downcast after Jesus had died. And even after 3 days, when great things were happening in Jerusalem, some disciples, not so much the 12, but some other disciples, decided it was time just to go home. And those downcast disciples were on the road to Emmaus when Jesus comes alongside of them. And yet they didn't see him. They didn't really understand who it was or really could comprehend fully who this person was who was with them. But he walked along with them on this road to Emmaus and following the death and the burial of Jesus. And at one point, this is what the Lord did in Luke 24. And I want to close with this here before we come to communion today. But Luke 24, verse 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You know what that is telling us? That Jesus went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And by the way, I was there. And from here you begin to see that mystery unravel. And that scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis all the way even to Revelation. But of course for them it was the Old Testament. But the scarlet thread went all the way through all of the Holy Scriptures of the Hebrews. And Jesus said to them, "That's who I am." He expounded unto them all the scriptures of things concerning himself, and they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent," and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, and notice this, he took bread, and he blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And notice what it says in verse 31. And their eyes were open. And they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. They saw him take bread. And they began to remember the things that Jesus would do at Passover or at Shabbat. And in the breaking of bread, maybe somehow they saw the scars on his hands or his wrists. Because those were certainly evident to Thomas, weren't they? He says, "Thomas, look, my hands, my feet." And when they saw Jesus break the bread and bless it and gave it to them, their eyes were open. But notice what Jesus does. Their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. He says, "Now you know. See ya." And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And you know, today, we're going to take bread and we're going to take the cup. And it is my hope and my prayer and my desire that you today will recognize Jesus on this very special and significant day. That you'll know him and you'll understand what the disciples could not understand before the cross. How Jesus took the dust of the ground and clothed himself with it for us. How he humbled himself and was obedient to death, the death of the cross, for us. So will you recognize Jesus on this special and significant day? And let me ask you something else. Will you receive him if you haven't already? Will you receive him? I hope you do. I hope no one leaves this place today until you have said, Lord Jesus, today I acknowledge that you died on the cross for my sins. Today I acknowledge that you shed your blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And today I acknowledge with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I don't want to be without your salvation. I don't want to be without your blessing. I confess my sins to you. I ask that you would cleanse me and make me a new creature in Christ so that the old can be passed away today and all things will become new. My question to you is today, will you choose Jesus Christ? And again, no one's here with a gun forcing you to. That wouldn't be love, would it? No one forced us to believe in Jesus. We saw what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, even to this day, we're seeing what Jesus does to lives that are surrendered to him. Today's a good day to surrender. You know, when you surrender, you raise your hands. I give up. I surrender. When you take this bread and this cup, realize this, it's for sinners. And so we can all take it. And Jesus said, when you do this, remember me. Now we have a lot to remember Jesus by. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who took dust and put it upon himself to come to this earth to die for our sins. Will you choose Jesus? I hope you do. Shall we pray?